to for it. Well, we just won't do it often. Thought this in the last 2 weeks that I wanted to speak to you on the subject of having a biblical perspective on death and dying. It's been difficult to watch the news in the last 2 weeks without being somewhat constantly, or 3 weeks, on a death watch of some kind. And how tragic was the end of the life of Terry Schiavo. That is the occasion in which I'd like to bring this message. Some of you have asked me about it. I've had a couple of inquiries concerning these issues and what should be done. So it's my desire not to become involved in a politicized issue, but to serve you pastorally. If I can help, and I certainly can't answer all of the questions that could be asked, but it would be my intention to, as much as I can, bring the Bible to bear on a very difficult situation. Some of us have had the experience of having to make some of these decisions. I'm at that age when normally we begin to lose parents. Indeed, my father passed away 5 years ago. And we had some of these issues to face during his last days. My mother is still living, but severely incapacitated by Parkinson's disease, which she has had for over 40 years. She has had Parkinson's longer than any other patient I've ever known. That may not my experience is not that extensive, but I have watched her, and we continue to grapple with what is the biblical thing to do at the end of her life. All of us will be touched by these issues at some point, more than likely. It's almost universal. Some of us will experience death before others. And it is my hope that we will have the testimony that Charles Spurgeon said his congregation had in England at the close of the 19th century, is that their people died well. I hope that we would be a people, should the Lord tarry, and we don't tarry, that we die well. And I'll talk about what that means shortly. Situation that occurred with Terry Schiavo, who, because of something that happened 15 or 16 years ago, was in a diminished capacity state for these number of years, and then suddenly the question being asked, or the intention by her husband to stop, have the feeding tube removed, certainly brings to bear several critical issues having to do with medical ethics. And I want to speak to some of those issues, not that we're very few of us, there are some here involved in the medical profession, but all of us will have to answer these questions. And I would rather that your opinions and thoughts be taken from something sure and steadfast as much as possible from the Scripture, rather than from what you hear on talk radio or you see in the newspaper. We have in our country, I believe, a crisis in ethics, and particularly in medical ethics. I think this crisis is due primarily to two developments that have occurred within the past 50 to 75 years. One of those developments has been the rapid progress that has occurred in medicine, and in particular, medical technology. In past centuries, the questions that confronted medicine primarily were, how can we save lives? How can we eliminate disease? And so the 20th century saw tremendous advance in medical technology and medicine. We saw the development of vaccines and of antibiotics. We saw more understanding about disease entities and infectious disease primarily. We have better sanitation, cleaner drinking water. We understand how infectious diseases are spread. And in the West, in particularly since we were most rapidly harnessing natural resources such as electricity and other things, we saw a tremendous rapid advance here in the United States. Beginning in the 1920s, we saw the coming of antibiotics with the discovery of sulfa. And then in the 30s and 40s, Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin. And we saw the proliferation of antibiotics in the 50s up until our present time. And there are tremendous possibilities of what can be done now that couldn't have been done 100 years ago. Many more lives can be saved. We thank God for His common grace upon man that allows even sinful man to make discoveries. That is the grace of God, His common grace, we call it, that helps man to advance in knowledge and understanding so that human life might be saved and preserved. We rejoice in that. With the rapid increase in medicine and medical technology, also there have been changes that have been take place within the thinking about right and wrong and ethics. The second development that occurred is our society became more secularized during the same period of time. The Bible, under increasing attack from both within and without Christian circles, man was increasingly viewed by the medical profession then as being strictly material. Belief in God was marginalized at best, and usually, more and more so, God and what God's will might be was considered irrelevant. Man was viewed as not so much a special creation of a personal God, but more and more a product of impersonal natural forces. Belief in the Bible as the Word of God may have continued within the general population, but in universities and medical school settings, secularism has dominated. And man, while he is being treated with more precision, he is also being viewed more and more material, and in some sense less noble. Man is viewed as a machine. And there has been a tremendous vacuum in terms of ethics, or there's been a lot of change. I think a vacuum would not be wrong. Moral absolutes, which came from the Bible and a Christian worldview, has been thrown out and antiquated, and there is now no moral absolute authority. Moral relativism has been on the rise since World War II, but rapidly since 1960s. Situational ethics replaced moral absolutes. And the question became not so much how can we save this man's life, but should we save this man's life? Rarely in history has that question been asked until the last century. I believe that we do have absolutes and morals, because we have an absolute lawgiver, and He has given to us in the Scriptures His Word, His authoritative Word, on what is right and wrong concerning man and all of creation. I want you all to be people who base your decisions about all of life on the Word of God. And while we may not be able to answer every question with absolute certainty, we can take a position and a stance that will so affect our ability to look at creation and ourselves and other people from God's perspective that we will be those who take a stand in a very solid place. A number of years ago at a conference and listened to a man talk on the Human Genome Project who didn't feel we needed a lot of discussion about ethics. And I asked him afterwards, I said, do you believe in God? No. Do you believe that there's anything to man other than material and the matter? No. Do you believe that the mind is the brain? Do you believe in the human spirit? He said, no, no, to all the above. I said, I can see where you would have trouble with ethics. You have no place for your ethics. He said, well, I believe ethics, we are evolving ethically. I said, I don't take much comfort in that, sir. So you believe that mankind is evolving and we're becoming better ethically? Would that be your ethics or Osama bin Laden's ethics? Where is the great, you know, common ground, watershed, ethical? And he ended the discussion at that point. And he had no place to go. I knew he didn't. He knew that he didn't. He knew that we would disagree on that. I would like to talk more about ethics. Part of this message is because I've been asked to address this issue at our pastor's college. And with that, I'll have three lectures, and they won't be sermons. So what you're getting today is not really a sermon and not really a lecture. It's going to be a lot of thoughts. But they have been thought out, and I hope that they're helpful to you. And I'm going to give you a number of, I think, implications of a biblical worldview and of the text in particular. So as we begin, let us join in prayer. Heavenly Father, I come before you with fear and trembling, knowing that I am not qualified to answer all the questions, but also I come as a servant of you, of your word to these people. I ask, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and minds to the word of God and to the spirit of God. I pray for each of us, Lord, that as we consider what to do at the end of our life, at the end of the lives of our loved ones, that, Lord, you would be at the exact center of our thoughts. That you and your will and your word would be what motivates us, what determines our course of action. That worship of you, love of you, and love for our neighbor as ourself will cause us, O God, to take a stand in our generation that is pleasing to you. Help us speak to our culture around us. Help us to be biblical, Lord, in a time when the cultural drift is going so counter to you and your word. Help us to think clearly, speak clearly, think biblically, speak biblically concerning these issues, that we might be obedient and pleasing in your sight, and that you might be glorified on the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 30 years ago, when I was graduating from pharmacy school at Ohio State, I took a course that had to do with ethics, as we had to in those days, and I was confronted for the first time with what did I think, and I wasn't converted then, and so my thoughts were obviously disjointed. My view of man was substandard. And a number of years later, I began to read an author whose name was Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a man, I believe, that God raised up in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, who spoke clearly to our generation. And I'm indebted to him. If you ever have a chance to read his works, his books, there are many. Some of them are biblical exegesis or expository in a sense. If you were to read his book on Romans, he's got books on different books of the Bible. His books on apologetics, first one called The God Who Is There, second one, Escape from Reason, the third one, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. As he addresses moral issues, one of his books, which I recommend again, would be How Shall We Then Live? And one of his last books in the middle 80s, The Great Evangelical Disaster. I believe that Francis Schaeffer truly saw the time in which we lived and saw the implications of it. Let me give you a couple of quotes. And you don't have these on overhead, but so listen to me carefully. The door is open in regard to the fetus. The courts have separated aliveness from personhood. And if this is so, why not do the same with the aged? So the steps move along and euthanasia may become increasingly acceptable. He says, as the Christian consensus dies, there are not many sociological alternatives. On this basis, if the majority vote supported it, it would become right to kill the old, the incurably ill, the insane, and other groups could be declared non-persons. If there are no absolutes by which to judge society, then society is absolute. Society is left with one man or an elite filling the vacuum left by the loss of Christian consensus, which originally gave us form and freedom in Northern Europe and in the West. Absolutes can be this today and tomorrow, and this today and that tomorrow. Arbitrary absolutes can be handed down, and there is no absolute by which to judge them. If human life can be taken before birth, there is no logical reason why it cannot be taken after birth. Thus, the quality of life, arbitrarily judged by fallible and sinful people, becomes the standard for killing or not killing human life. Whether unborn, newly born, the rich, the aged, what then does it say about the handicapped now alive? Is their life wrongly and tragically devalued? Francis Schaeffer's observations based on the recent decision at that time, he wrote that in 1975 and 76 on Roe v. Wade, the implications of what that meant, and unfortunately much of what he predicted is coming to pass. Like I don't want to get sidetracked into abortion, but you need to understand that all of these are related issues. It's difficult to have a thought, a position about life that doesn't affect every age of person. And so some of the principles that are laid down by court decisions have implications on across a broad scope, and I need to stop right there. Let me turn to the issue of death and dying, and what is the biblical perspective. And so I want to begin by reading the sixth commandment from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. This will be very easy to read. The time you turn there, I'll have already read it. Here it is. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. The Bible has a lot to say about murdering people, about killing people. It doesn't automatically rule out that a killing person might not be right in some cases. It does mean that we don't unlawfully take the life of another. The exceptions that are laid out in Scripture, one could say that just war has been an exception, that capital punishment is an exception, and that self-defense is an exception. Those have all been spoken of in Scripture. When we think of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder, we think primarily of the active side of that. Actively taking and shooting a person or doing something to cause their death. But it also can be, there is a passive side to the sixth commandment. And that would be that if we were to withhold passively, in a sense, that which is necessary for human life, it is no less a breaking of the sixth commandment. In the 1660s, the Westminster Confession of Faith was formed by the English Puritans, Christians, in which they answered a lot of questions, but here is their comments concerning the sixth commandment. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. It includes the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. And there are other things said there, but the Westminster lines were very clear that you shall not commit murder has different components and aspects to it. There is active and there's passive. Westminster Divines, as well as Scripture, does roundly denounce suicide. Suicide is murdering yourself. Committing murder, it's a violation of the Sixth Commandment. And it can be direct or indirect. A person can, you can take an overdose of drugs and commit suicide. Very active way of doing it. Or you can stand in the middle of the road and just not move when the trucks come. And the Bible gives us not a lot, but a few examples of people who committed suicide. And it's always spoken of in a negative manner and by the judgment of God. I'll tell you these and without turning to the passage. The most famous would be Judas Iscariot. Judas felt guilty over his betrayal of Christ. He went back, tried to give the money back. They wouldn't take it. He threw the money into the temple. And he went and hanged himself. A man tormented by his guilt and perhaps an effort to make self-atonement for what he had done. Those who would kill themselves because they're trying to make right something they've done greatly overestimate the significance of their own death. They could never atone for any sin of any kind at any point. It is the ultimate arrogant act that your death could make atonement would be ridiculous. Other example, we have in 2 Samuel 17, the story of a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a sharp guy. He was a counselor of King David. When Absalom, David's son, rose up in rebellion against David, Ahithophel played the traitor. He deserted David and went over to Absalom's side. And he was a very valued counselor. He gave counsel to Absalom. Actually, that probably would have saved Absalom's life. Absalom refused his counsel. Here's the account of what it says. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. There's a man who lost a lot of faith. He must have been not only a wise man, but a very proud man. When his advice didn't get taken, he was humiliated. He may have also known that because his advice wasn't taken, David would be coming back, and all those that had been traitors were going to be punished. We're not told that. We're strictly told, or just told, that he hung himself. Both of these were denounced cast in a negative light. Suicide is wrong. It is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. I'm not saying anything about the eternal state of one who commits suicide. It is like other sins. I suppose a Christian could commit suicide and go and be with the Lord. It seems highly unlikely that a Christian would commit murder. But I will leave that possibility open, although I would never give a lot of encouragement to anyone that would be actually what happened. Another aspect of the Sixth Commandment would be mercy killing or euthanasia. Again, the Bible speaks of this negatively. Euthanasia is a combination of a Greek word, meaning good, and thanatos, which means death. So euthanasia is supposedly a good death. It's supposed to be a well-motived death. But the Bible never speaks of it in a positive way. It speaks of it negatively. People in the Bible who either killed themselves or sought to have themselves killed to avoid suffering are always seen as disobedient. Classic example of this would be King Saul, the predecessor who preceded David on the throne, King Saul. He's fighting the Philistines. At the end of his life, his sons are killed. Jonathan is killed. And he is wounded by the archers. And as he's wounded, he's afraid that the Philistines are going to take him and torture him and make a public display of him. And so he tells his sword bearer to kill him, his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer won't touch him. And so Saul falls on his own sword. He is a sad and tragic character. And actually, there's another man who comes along, and he's not quite dead. This man comes along and finds him, and he tells him, "Kill me." And so this man does kill him. And he went back and told David what he did. This was not received well with David. He said, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" The young man said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered him, said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen." Five verses later, David has him killed for killing Saul. Euthanasia, taking of another life to avoid suffering, is wrong. Let me go through a number of issues that have been raised, and I've tried to give just a couple of broad thoughts from the Sixth Commandment. How does a biblical view of man and of life and death, how will that help us to face the issues that we do face in the time in which we live? Let me say, first of all, that life is not to be valued on the basis of utilitarianism. That's what our culture has greatly espouses. The worth of some people is said to be greater than others. I remember in the 70s, they used to have this thing they did in some public schools, called values clarification. Anybody remember that? Values clarification was one of these little exercises that the class would join in on, and they would take an example. Here's an example. You're in a lifeboat, and there's only 10 seats, and you have 15 people. And so you have a pregnant woman, you have an old man, you have a little baby, you have a doctor, you have a lawyer, and you go through and start naming these people, and the class exercise is to figure out who to throw overboard. Now understand, no one here is trying to help you confront the lifeboat situation. That's not what that's about. They're not trying to say, "Well, just get you ready for this because you someday might be in a lifeboat and have to throw somebody over." We want you to think. They're not trying to do that. The purpose of that was that these students would begin to look to ascribe value to people based on how they could help them or help their situation. A very utilitarian view of life and death. And so the little baby, the old man, and probably the lawyer got thrown over. I don't know. And the result was that people began to value people based on utilitarianism. Listen, we value life because people are created in the image of God. That gives them their value. And one person is not to be valued over another. It doesn't mean that the sick baby of Corbin Grab were viewed in that light. He would be a burden to society. You hear those kinds of words. He would be one of the first ones to be thrown. And the tragedy is when Travis and Terry went to their first physician that they talked to, and he found out he advised them to have an abortion. You can't depend on a physician to give you ethical direction many times. They can give you information about what you're facing. But they're coming, they may be, in fact, coming at this. Praise God that we have Christian physicians and people who think rightly. But folks, you can't depend on that. The tragedy, as I looked, I just was moved by seeing little Corbin. I remember seeing him the night before the surgery in Ann Arbor and the day after with just tubes everywhere. This little baby, I thought, how can he possibly live? I'm so thankful for the medical profession, and they were able to save this child's life. But understand, people are giving value to people in a very destructive way. In 1982, there's a famous case called the Baby Jane Doe. In 1982, a child was born with Down syndrome. Not only had Down syndrome, it had a fistula between its esophagus and its trachea. Easily correctable by surgical procedure in 1982. But because the baby had Down syndrome, see, the baby couldn't take nourishment, because if you fed a child with a fistula between esophagus and trachea, food would go into the lungs and the child would die. The child was starved to death. And it was tragic that would take place. But I remember reading about it in Time magazine at the time, and someone had done a poll that about 75% of pediatricians who were asked said that they would starve to death a Down's syndrome baby. Folks, that is unconscionable. I just can't. We can never stand by and think with that kind of mentality, well, they'll be a burden, or somehow their life is of less value than our life. It's not. We have value because God has given value. And we must never diminish that value. Secondly, and related to this, life is not to be devalued because of limited capacity. We don't kill people because they're sick or comatose. And terms such as vegetative state are not helpful here. They're vague in meaning, and I think demeaning with respect to value. And we are not permitted to kill another because we wouldn't want to live in that condition. Do you see that? You may look at someone, well, I wouldn't want to live if I were in that condition. You don't have a right to kill yourself, nor do you have the right to kill someone else because you wouldn't want to live like them. We may not do that. It is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. You don't know what you would want if you're in that situation. You might want to live desperately. And you're not the standard, and I'm not the standard. The Golden Rule encourages us to treat others as we would want to be treated, but that does not include harming or killing people. The Golden Rule does not give us a license to sin against people, especially to kill them. We don't kill people because they're old. We don't kill people because they're dying. We may not kill ourselves because we're old. We may not kill ourselves because we're dying. We should not order others to kill us if we are incapacitated in some way. Again, the biblical perspective is that one life is not more valuable in God's sight than another. Thirdly, we say that there is a difference between dying and being dead. Talk about how do you even define death in the time in which we live? 21 years ago, I went to a conference in Denver, Colorado, and was on a committee of a large group of Christians that was discussing medical ethics. I was introduced to this whole concept of the definition of death. I was the only pharmacist there. Most of them were physicians. Some had biblical training. Some did not. But these were men who were really trying to address, men and women who were trying to address the issues of the day. And one of the issues came up with, what is the definition of death? In the Bible, of course, when it says, when a person dies, the Bible just says, and he died. Or it might say, he breathed his last. There was no category for life on a ventilator, cardiopulmonary resuscitation, wasn't thought of, I suppose. Didn't speak in those kind of categories. And so we have with the coming of ventilators and heart-lung machines, more difficulty. It's great difficulty. My heart goes out to those who must actually make that call. Certainly, an attempt was made at this with the Uniform Death and Dying Act of 1988, in which brain function was determined to be the determining factor. Let me say this. We need to be very conservative in saying who is dead and who isn't. Reduced capacity, reduced brain activity does not mean that a person is dead. And people recover from comas. Years ago, there was a gal who overdosed, a young woman, his name is Karen Ann Quinlan. I don't know if you remember, some of you might remember her. She was in a coma for years. They pulled her off the life support machine. She stayed alive and lived for a while. Some people come out of these comas. And so we need to be very conservative. There are many issues here. But suffice to say that if a person is dying, they are not dead. They're still alive. And our responsibility is to provide care for the dying and not to kill them. The parable of the Good Samaritan, remember Jesus tells us this parable of the man who was left dying on the Jericho Road. And he was dying. It says he was left to die. He was actually dying. And the Good Samaritan came along and helped him so that he didn't die. If he'd said, well, he's dying, I guess we just should let him go, then how horrible would that have been? But the whole intent was that we would learn what it means to love our neighbor. It means to care for him if he's dying. Remember, if he's dying, he's not dead. And that there is a sense in which, remember, death is an enemy. It's to be avoided if possible. So not only is the person who's dying not dead, also a person who is comatose is not dead. They may not even be dying. And again, they may recover from their coma. Being in a coma is not a sufficient basis for killing someone by starving them to death or any other means. Person who is terminally ill is not dead. Terminal means that they will die eventually. Some terminally ill people live for months or even years. The terminally ill should be given treatment to prolong their lives until it is evident that their death is imminent. Okay, I'm on my fourth point, for those of you taking notes. That one was, third was, there's a difference between being dead and dying. Fourth, life is not to be abandoned on account of suffering. If you look at the account of Saul, Saul wanted to die, tried to kill himself, was unsuccessful, had someone else kill him, because he feared suffering. The Bible never says anywhere that we should kill ourselves to avoid suffering. As a matter of fact, we're called to endure suffering. We're promised that we will suffer. And here is the truth. All you have to do to suffer is to live long enough. And we are called to endure that with godly endurance. We are not our own, folks. We don't live to ourselves or die to ourselves. We are His. We exist for His purposes. We are to live our lives for His glory. We're to die for His glory. Paul says in Philippians 1, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me is to live, and to die is gain. There are numerous passages that speak about if we suffer in this life, great will be the reward in the life to come. Romans 8 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We are called to suffer, and that we will experience glory on the other end. The avoidance of suffering or depending upon others, or our dependence upon others as we get older or incapacitated, these are insufficient in and of themselves as legitimate motives for speeding up the hour of our death. To intend the death of a person as a means of relieving suffering is morally wrong. It should not be a criteria for withdrawing or withholding medical treatment. Fifth, here's my qualifier for the fourth point. We are not always obligated to use extraordinary means to extend life if it is very marginal in its extension of life, or that it causes increased suffering. And here we must distinguish between the ordinary and extraordinary measures. By extraordinary measures, I mean CPR, ventilators, kidney dialysis, organ transplantation, a number of heart-lung machines. These heroic measures, if you will, I think could be refused if with them, even with them, death is still imminent. If it would only serve to lengthen a short dying process and it added suffering or even expense to the family, I think that it could be, in a godly way, declined. If recovery is impossible apart from the miracle of God, if someone is dying of cancer and cancer's throughout their body, to have a liver transplant at that point, I don't think the Scripture would imply that that must take place. These are the places that I cannot go any further, though, than to give my opinion there. I have qualified that as well as I could. I think there are difficult questions that could be asked there. And so that brings us to my next point, which is about living wills. It's interesting, the News Observer ran their editorial on Terri Schiavo after her death, and their big takeaway was everyone should have a living will. I'm not sure that I agree with that for these reasons. It's impossible in a living will to cover all the situations. So you're really not solving the problem. Say you don't want to be, if you're in end stage of renal failure, you don't want to be placed on machines, or you don't want to be placed on a ventilator. So what if you're in an automobile accident today and placing you on a ventilator would save your life if the surgery were correctable? Are you still going to say that you don't want to be on a ventilator? The situation could change rapidly. You might be placed on a ventilator in order that you would recover and recover well and be healthy. It's very difficult to say when and you would and would not want to be placed on that type of machinery. And you are in the end leaving it up to another person that you don't know, probably a physician, to determine what you meant by the language in your living will. And his perspective on that might not be the same as yours. If tremendous, he could be coming at things from altogether. He might not want to live if he were like you as you are now. You know? I mean, you flatter yourself. Gosh, if I was that stupid, I'd just want to kill myself. Well, no, I don't mean to be humorous on a very serious subject, but you're asking someone else to make an interpretation. He has all sorts of conflict. And this this medical ethics committee that I sat on in 1984, I got a real education about organ transplants and organ procurement. It was very sobering. I learned that you're still alive when they take your heart. You're not dead yet. Heart has to be beating. It's not like, you know, you're just, they have to go down to the morgue and take your organs. No. Some of them you can be dead. I think your eyes, you can be dead, and that you can donate your organs, your eyes. But your heart, your liver, lungs, things like that, heart, liver, I'll say that your heart's still beating. You're still alive, and the only call is, are you going to die? These are difficult situations. And I'm not saying that it might be that if you want to do that, that it might be even, in some sense, even right to prolong death by being on a ventilator in order that your organs would be maintained, if one so desired. There are difficult ethical issues here. I'm not sure that a living will is going to solve all of your problems. And in the end, you might change your mind. If you have a living will, and you know, you're on the operating table, and you sit up and say, I've changed my mind. You know, it might not make any difference, folks. I think a better alternative is a durable power of attorney. The decision will have to be made in some kind of situation and context. And I think that is the place of family, the patient, the family, the church family, with input from the physician about those issues. I would encourage you to have a durable power of attorney. Let me end with my final point. Folks, we will all die if the Lord doesn't come back. And I think that when our time comes, that we should face that time with realism and readiness. In the Bible, you read Jacob when he got ready to die, brought his sons in, laid his hands on them, blessed them. It says then he kind of drew himself up and prepared to die. Paul said, I'm ready to die. It didn't mean he was going to try to die. It didn't mean that he was going to commit suicide. He was meant that he was prepared to die. He wasn't terrified of death. Listen, death is an enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15 it says it's the last enemy. And it should be avoided if possible. And if it's not possible to avoid it, it should be accepted and faced. Only, I believe, Christians should do this, can do this. And when we know that it's our time, we know this, that this is not the end. That immediately upon death, we will go and be in the presence of the Lord. Perfect fellowship with our Savior. And we will get a new body when He comes back at some future point beyond that. For us, death does not carry the same kind of terror. As a matter of fact, if I had to make a decision about keeping someone alive, if I was in the rowboat, I would have all the non-Christians raise their hands. I would keep them alive first. Because they're facing a horrific sentence if they die. Those questions, of course, weren't on that values clarification. That category wasn't there. Christians know that whatever happens, our Savior is in control. He is the Lord of life and death. He is sovereign over death. So we need not fear it. We need not resist it with the kind of frantic resistance that people otherwise might do that. We embrace the reality, without hastening it, we embrace its reality because we do not have to fear it. Death has no sting because the sin has been forgiven. That's the best news that we can take away. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope this has been a sobering message. You will die. You may keep yourself distracted and not think about death right up until the time you will actually die, though. It would be better to stop now and think, what will happen to me? Is this the end? Is this all there is? It isn't all there is. There's another world beyond this, and it goes on for all eternity. And someday, whether we suffered in this life or not, it will be very much forgotten, I believe, in the light of 10,000 years times 10,000 years, that we will be existing after we die here. That's a much more important period of time than this right now. If you're here and you're not sure what's going to happen to you, let me tell you this. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. If you believe in Him and turn to Him and trust in Him, you will not experience the wrath of God. Jesus said, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Should not perish. Well, you may die in this life, but you won't perish. But you would have everlasting death, life, and not die, not experience death. He says, I've not come to judge the world. It's already judged. Who have not accepted Him are under the judgment. It's to them that death, spiritual death, awaits, the second death. But if you will trust in Jesus as your Savior and believe that He was the Son of God and that He died on a cross for you, and you will live for eternity. And you will be sure on the day of your death. You'll be sure on the day of your death that in just a little while you're going to see the Savior. For those of us, all who will die and our friends will die and our family at some point, how shall we face this, folks? I'll tell you how we're going to face it. We're going to face it in faith in God. Trust in Him. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is our hope. We have hope. It doesn't mean that we go off and try to commit suicide. It means we live our life here as productively and for God's glory as much as we can, knowing that in that instant we leave, we'll be in His presence. Can I have the worship team come, and can you stand? I want to pray for us. Father, I pray for each of us that we will think Your thoughts after You, that we will take into account how You view life and how You view death, how You view the taking of life. And Lord, that we might be found to be those, Lord, who've honored You, loved You, and loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've extended care, that we've valued life and not devalued it because people are not like us. Oh Lord, keep us from that mentality. Lord, keep us from being those who are so secularized that there's no place for God in their medical decisions. Father, I pray that You would draw us to the Scriptures. Open the Scriptures by the Spirit. Speak to us, Lord. And I pray that for each person here, as we face the end of our life, that we'll have the testimony that Charles Spurgeon's church had, that they die well. May we die giving glory to You. May we die in a way that those we leave behind will have cause for greater faith. That we'll be an example in our life and in our death. How to be a follower of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who may be here who have a fear of death. Lord, I pray that You perfect them in love. They would understand that nothing can separate them from the love of God. Not life, not death. Not powers and principalities, things present, things to come, angels. Nothing can separate them from the love of God. And Lord, whatever we face, we know that You'll give us grace to face it. Yet Your grace, Lord, we know is sufficient for us. whether we live or whether we die, Lord, we want to do it unto you. I pray, Lord, you be glorified in our lives and in our death. In Jesus' name, amen.